John chapter 1, starting from verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Feel free to keep that open in front of you. We'll be spending a lot of time in that passage today. It's really good to see you back for another week at the Christian Union. I'm excited. It's been really cool meeting a whole bunch of you and getting to know you and the possibility of proclaiming Jesus on campus with you this year. 4 million people. 4 million people. That's how many people tried to buy tickets to the Australian tour of Taylor Swift. That is almost 20% of the Australian population. Now, it's estimated out of that 4 million people that about 600,000 attended her conferences. And here's what they said. Everyone was just so deeply, wildly thrilled to be part of this incredible experience. Pure joy. And also weirdly profound. It was like I imagine it would feel to be deeply religious, but the happy kind. It was transcendent. And this one's my personal favourite. It was like an ancient ritual. The clouds parted, a bird flapped overhead. My skin was cleared. Do you notice the religious language? Everything you want God to be, it seems that Taylor is. She can even cure acne. Now, there is no denying, I think, that Taylor Swift is probably the biggest thing to hit the Western world in a very long time. And whether you love her or whether you hate her, you know about her, and so you can't escape her. In fact, I found out last week that a song that I've had on repeat for the last 12 months turned out to be a cover of Taylor Swift. I had no idea, but I was a Swiftie and did not know it. She is everywhere. Now, why am I telling you this? It's because if you can understand the hype around Taylor, then you can understand the hype around John the Baptist, who is the focus of today's passage. And most of us don't know much about John the Baptist, but the thing to get about him is that he was a rock star in his day. And everybody, absolutely everybody, came to see him. And so we read in Mark chapter 1 that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. It's probably an exaggeration, it wasn't absolutely every single one of them, but that is more than 20% of what's going on in John's sphere of influence in the ancient world. This is more than 20, this is big. He was a big deal. And if you were to kind of scale it back to his time, I would say that he was a bigger deal even than Taylor Swift. Now, the reason we need to understand this is because John the Apostle, the one who writes the book of John, begins his gospel with another John, John the Baptist. And I want to say as an initial observation, that's kind of weird, right? One of the things that we're committed to here at the Christian Union is proclaiming Jesus at UWA. We do it to each other, but we also do it to people who have never heard of Jesus before. Now, straw poll, hands up if you've ever begun sharing the good news about Jesus with John the Baptist. Yeah, that's what I thought. Not a single hand in the room. What are you guys doing? Come on. It's weird. And yet this is how John the Apostle starts his proclamation of Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, we looked at the prologue of John, verses 1 to 18. But you would have noticed that I left some verses out. Not because they were too hard, but because I was saving them up for today. I completely ignored verses 6 to 8. And here's what they say. Have them here up on the screen as well, but you can look one paragraph over in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 6. Having just told us about the true light, John says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, who we saw was Jesus last week. He came only as a witness to the light. Now, looking up at those verses on the screen there, or in your Bibles, what's the theme that you see that surrounds this man called John? It's the theme of witness, isn't it? And if we highlight some words, you can kind of see it. And every time you see John mentioned, you start to see this thing pop up again and again. He gives testimony, he gives witness. And that alerts us to the special role that John the Baptist plays in the history of salvation. Just as God sends Jesus as the light into the world, he sends ahead of him a witness to that light to identify him. And so today is all about working out how the testimony of John the Baptist helps us make sense of Jesus. It's going to be a heavy talk. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, but it will be worth it. Now, his testimony consists of two parts. The first one is that he testifies to himself, who he is, who he isn't. But then secondly, he testifies to who Jesus is. We're just going to look at those two things in turn for the rest of our time together. Let's have a look at his testimony about himself. We'll begin at the beginning of our passage in verse 19, and in particular, who John isn't. And you can follow along in your outlines if you'd like. This is what he says in verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony. There's that word again. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Now, just as a kind of a side point here, This didn't happen to Taylor, right? Everybody knows who she is, right? She's an entertainer and she came to the world to entertain. But in John's case, there's a reason he gets asked this question. And that's because he's arrived into a spiritual vacuum. So some history, kind of at this point, 2,000 years ago. The last acknowledged prophet in the nation of Israel was Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, and that was 400 years ago. And since then, God had been silent. A whole bunch of stuff had happened throughout that whole period. The nation of Israel had been ruled by foreign powers, had been kicked from one to the other. It was a miserable time to be an Israelite. At that time, they were ruled by the Romans. And then John comes onto the scene and he stirs up this sensation where everybody in the countryside, everyone in the cities is coming out to him in the wilderness to see him. And people start to go, hang on a minute, maybe after centuries of neglect and after centuries of silence, God is about to fulfill his promises to his nation again. And so what they did is they opened up their Old Testament, their Bible, and they flipped back to work out who John was. Because God had promised throughout the ages to send different people, like the prophet and like Elijah, like the servant, like the Messiah, like these things that we're seeing in the passage today. And they're trying to work out, okay, John, which one are you? Do you map onto this person or that person? And so the first one they try there is the Messiah. And this isn't the surprising, this is where I'd start too. Messiah, it's Hebrew. The Greek equivalent word is Christ. It literally means anointed one. And they start here because the Messiah was the key promised figure of the Old Testament. You don't understand Christianity, you don't understand Jesus unless you understand the Messiah as found in the Old Testament. Now we can go to a whole bunch of places to think about it, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, I reckon, is the gold standard because God visits David, King David, and he makes a promise to him that he would place one of his offspring on the throne and establish his rule forever. And he would be like a son to God and God would be like a father to him. And critically, that son, that king that ruled forever, would defeat all of the nation's enemies and bring salvation to God's people. Now think for a moment. You're in occupied Israel, Rome is all over you, and you grow up knowing that your destiny one day is to be a part of that kingdom, the kingdom that rules the world and has no enemies because God has sent his Christ. And then you look around you and you see the exact opposite state of affairs. You'd be looking for the Messiah, wouldn't you? It would be the only hope you had. And so they ask John, are you the Messiah? And he says, no. And so in verse 21, they ask him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Now, Elijah, he's an Old Testament prophet, and he was famous for being taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. He never died. And they're asking whether he's Elijah returned because of a promise that God makes in Malachi chapter 4, the last words of the Old Testament. And they're up there. You can kind of have a read of them as I talk. But really what he says is he's going to send Elijah before he turns up in judgment. God turns up in judgment. And Elijah's going to reconcile the people to one another and prepare them for that arrival so that they're not judged. And so they think, well, hang on a minute. If he's not the Christ, then maybe he's the Elijah who kind of comes before that. And John says, no. Starting to run out of options here. So they ask him, are you the prophet? The prophet, if you're interested, is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. And that's where God promises to raise up a great prophet like Moses. And hint, it turns out to be Jesus. But John kind of says, nope, not the prophet either. And so at this point they get exasperated. And they ask him there in verse 22, then who the heck are you? You've got to give us an answer, John, because you aren't a nobody. The sellout concerts in the desert tell us that. Something is going on. God is on the move. And so John turns around and he tells them who he is. He says in verse 23, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. He points them to the book of Isaiah. But instead of a promised person, he tells them that he's a voice. What does the voice do? Well, we have to look at Isaiah chapter 40 where he gets this from to find out. This is how it begins in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, Isaiah is talking here about the exile, where God sends his people in punishment for their rebellion into the nations and out of their land. And what he's saying here is that these people that were sent into slavery to be punished, well, that time is now over. and it's time for them to return. And so the next verse says this: "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And as we keep reading in Isaiah 40, what we see is that highway that the voice seeks to prepare is the highway that God will use to take his people out of the foreign nations and bring them back to their land, where they will rule over the nations that God has defeated. It's big business, and John says he's the voice that calls out ahead, sort of like a herald preparing the way for the Lord. In fact, he expands on what he thinks that means in verse 31 of our passage there, John chapter 1, and he says, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And so this is the best I can kind of come up with as a modern equivalent. John is sort of like the witness in a police lineup. You know how they kind of, you march the kind of the guys in, they hold their numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, and they bring the witness in, the only one who can identify who's who, and they stand him in a room behind that double mirror, and he goes, "It's number 3. That's what John is doing. He's the only one, the God-given person, who can look at the lineup and go, "That's the Christ." Not identifying a criminal, he's actually identifying the coming of the Lord. And John tells us that's who he is. The voice, the one who identifies the Christ. Now, before we move on, I want to take a moment to talk about something that's been happening on our campus on the last 12 months that's related to this. A bit of a sidestep, but just roll with me at this point. Now, some of you may already know about this. There's a group that's active on campus called Shincheonji. Now, they call themselves a Christian church. They started in the 70s in South Korea by a man called Lee Man Hee. And he claims to be the unique revealer of Jesus, the one prophesied in Revelation, the one who can tell us all the things that are in that book. In fact, they regard him as so important that in their meetings, they actually require you to bow down when he speaks or appears. And their claim is that they are the only Christians, the only true Christians. And we want you at the CU to be aware of this so that you can be prepared, because they're actually actively approaching people on campus at the moment. And they're inviting people to come and join what looks like a normal Bible study. But over time, they will lead you into a false understanding of Christianity. So we just wanted to let you know about some things to look out for. Here are some of the warning signs. They won't tell you their name. We're the Christian Union, by the way, just so you know. But they won't tell you their name. And if they do, it'll be a fake name that you can Google and work out doesn't actually exist. They run their classes 3 times a week, intense Bible study, and there'll be immense guilt and pressure to keep attending meetings. They won't allow you to use social media or read anything other than the materials that they provide, and they'll actively encourage you to lie to your parents and friends about your involvement. Okay? Pretty heavy stuff, really scary stuff, but the reason we're telling you about it is so that you're alert to the danger and you don't need to freak out. But we do want you to be aware of it. You've kind of been inoculated now, the vaccination's happened. And if you're unsure or you have questions, please come and talk to somebody at the CU and we will help you work it out. Now, we're telling you this because it's a kind of a present moment in campus life, and so we need to be aware of it. But it's also a really nice dovetail into our passage, because I want you to compare Lee Man Hee and his methods with the methods that John the Baptist employs. Someone who, by the way, is explicitly identified by Jesus in the scriptures as the God-ordained witness. Here's what John does. He openly declares who he is and who he isn't. There's no hiding. Everything's out in the open. And everything that he does to make Jesus the one who's greater than him. And we see that, right? He kind of says, "Among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." Everything about John is pointing away from himself. And the reason we know this is because from this point on, we saw this in the reading, he starts to hemorrhage disciples. He says, "There's the Lamb of God," and they start leaving. "Where are you going, guys?" They're heading off to Jesus. And we read about this in chapter 3 in John. If you want to skip ahead, you can if you want. Verse 29, 30. Do you know what he says to that? Like, most of us will kind of have little hurt feelings, right? He says, "I am full of joy. I must decrease and he must increase." And that's because John knows who he is. This is his testimony to himself. He is not the man, but he is God's officially sanctioned signpost to the man, and he will do everything he can to point you to the one that he's been sent to identify. So that's John, that's his testimony about himself. We hit verse 29 and we start to see his testimony about Jesus. He talks about the man he's to point to. We see it in verse 29 to 34, and it's in verse 34 that we just see the definitive statement there. He says, "I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Literally, it means this is the Son of God. I've put it up there in the ESV just so we can see that. And the reason I want you to see that is because Son of God is Christ language. Remember, the God will be like a father to him and he will be like a son. Well, that kind of gets picked up throughout the Old Testament. And Son of God becomes another title for Christ or Messiah. And what this tells us is that the hype in the wilderness is warranted. Those baptism concerts that John's been holding out there in the wilderness, they actually have a purpose. God's Savior was coming to defeat his enemies and rescue the people. But here's the thing that John clarifies for us that nobody yet has understood. Yes, Christ would come and defeat the enemies of God's people and save God's people. But the thing that he shows us is that those enemies are not the Romans. They aren't a political force or nation. He actually identifies for us the great enemy that we need rescue from, and that enemy is our sin. The way that we know that is because of the two titles that he uses for Jesus, and they're there on your outline. The first one in verse 29 is the Lamb of God. He sees Jesus, points to Jesus, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, confusingly, that phrase, Lamb of God, nowhere else in the Bible except for this chapter. So he's like, "John, did you make this up?" But when you think about it, right, the concept of lamb is everywhere in the Bible, isn't it? Well, can you think of some of the places that lambs turn up in the Bible? I think the main one is the Old Testament sacrifices, yeah? Under the Old Covenant system, God institutes a sacrificial system, and it's the means by which he cleanses his people from their sins and allows them to dwell with him. But one of the things that becomes increasingly clear as you read the Old Testament head into the New is that it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away our sin. And so something else is required. We need another lamb, a better lamb. And this is where we hit Isaiah chapter 53, where God introduces us to another promised person, one who isn't named in the passage, but one that we know quite well as we read it. It's the suffering servant. We see it in Isaiah 53, and I'll read from verse 6. And you need to resist the urge to go, right, when we get to a certain point. For those of you who aren't in the know, this became a very popular Christian children's song and completely ruined the tone and sentiment of the passage, okay? But it was a good song. So restrain yourself. "We all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Iniquity is just a fancy word for sin, transgression, rebellion, things that deserve punishment. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." Key verse, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And we keep going down to verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and make his life an offering for sin." See, now nobody knew really who the suffering servant was. There's lots of questions. Nobody could really work out how he fitted into God's plan. But what John the Baptist is saying is clear. The suffering servant and the Christ are the same person. And the means through which the Christ will defeat the enemies of God and save the people of God is not through military conquest, but through dying a substitutionary death on their behalf for their sins. In other words, he takes the penalty for sin. And so the Christ, he's the Lamb of God, and he takes the penalty for sin. That's the first thing that John the Baptist tells us about this Christ. And the second is this. The Christ is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he takes away the power of sin. So he's dealing with the penalty as lamb, and now he's dealing with the power as the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. And we see it there in verse 32 of our passage. "Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, there are 1,000 different ways God could have used to help John identify the Christ. Like, he probably could have given like John a heads-up display and like just flashed green over the person that it was. But he chooses the descent of the Spirit of God during John's baptism as he baptizes Jesus And he does so because the Christ will be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He will be the Christ, the Spirit-filled Christ. And we see this in a number of places in Isaiah, like Isaiah chapter 11, where we're told that he'll be filled with the Spirit that will enable him to rule and lead as God's King. But we have to deal with this phrase, baptism of the Spirit. Because baptism of the Spirit is a controversial term in Christianity. If you've been around long enough, you'll know that that's the case. Because there's a strand of Pentecostal theology that holds that baptism of the Spirit is distinct, and it's a distinct event from what happens to you when you become a Christian. It's something that kind of happens to you later on in life, and the Spirit comes down upon you, and it empowers you with a particular spiritual gift, usually the gift of tongues. But what I want to suggest as we read closely this passage and others is that that isn't what the Bible means by baptism by the Spirit. And the place that I want to show it to you briefly, we could spend a whole bunch of time talking about this, is in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Now, Peter has just shared the gospel with Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's the first Gentile convert in Acts and in the history of the world. And this is his reflection on what happened. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had on us at the beginning. Then I remember what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" Now, 30 seconds with the person next to you, question up on the screen there. What does Peter say the baptism of the Spirit is? Alrighty. I'm going to pull you back to have a think. Hopefully that was enough to kind of at least wet your beak. Because of time, I'm just going to keep pushing through. I hope what you saw is that Peter equates baptism by the Spirit with conversion. And we can tell that because he talks about his own conversion when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, with Cornelius's belief. And he says it's the same gift. And so when John talks about being baptized by the Spirit, he's not talking about a special experience that some Christians receive later on. He's actually talking about the moment that you become a Christian. Now, I want to level with you guys here at this point, because I know that a number of us at the CU are from Pentecostal backgrounds, and it's really important then that as we kind of chew on this, we understand I'm not kind of taking pot shots. Right. We are the Christian Union. And the thing that makes us distinctive as Christians is we listen to God's voice in the Word. And so regardless of what kind of denominational church background we come from, the thing that unites us is the gospel that we find in the Scriptures. And so the thing that we need to keep doing is sit under the Scriptures and see what they teach us. And that's true of all of us. It's true of me as well. I will believe things that are wrong. And in God's mercy and kindness, he will kind of bring them to light as we read the Scriptures. Now, the reason I'm making a big point of this, though, like I said, we're not taking pot shots here. It's because it actually really matters for understanding this passage. There's a reason that we need to understand what the baptism of the Spirit is. And that's because the coming of the Spirit and the baptism that he gives believers when they come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus is a much, much bigger deal in the Bible and the story of history in the Old Testament than the giving of gifts or giving of personal experiences. Because in the Old Testament, the coming of the Spirit signaled the beginning of the new age, the one in which God and his Christ would finally restore the world to sinless and perfect obedience and gather his people to live with them forever. Talking eternal life, we're talking a new heavens and earth. And this coming of the Spirit, that was the moment that it kicked off. And the place that we see this, I think, most obviously is in Ezekiel chapter 36. It's in verse 25. And this is God promising again his people in exile what he will do in the future. And he says to them this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God." And it's here that we see the second component to God's solution to our problem of sin. It's not just that our sins need to be paid for. That's what Jesus, the Lamb of God, does. Our sin and our sinful tendencies need to be rendered powerless. And that's what Jesus, the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, does. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus and remains there, as we saw in our passage. And then after his resurrection and ascension to heaven, he pours out that Spirit on believers at Pentecost and ushers in a new age of the Spirit. And so as the Spirit-filled Christ, he pours out his Spirit on believers, and in doing so, he completely renovates who they are. They're no longer trapped in sin, dirty because of their idols, enslaved to the power of sin and their rebellion against God. They are, for the first time in human history, enabled to truly love and obey God. And that's never happened before. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2 if you're interested. It's massive. Jesus, as he baptizes people with the Holy Spirit, as they come to faith and they put their trust in him, he turns people back to God. And so the suffering Christ deals with the penalty of sin, but the Spirit-filled Christ deals with the power of sin. He doesn't come to remove the Romans. He comes to remove our sin in all of its vestiges, the one thing that prohibits us from enjoying eternal life with God forever. And that is the Christ that John testifies to. He's the one that John says, that's the guy. That's the thing that we need to grapple with and understand. Now, I appreciate that today has been a bit content heavy, and if you feel like you've been hit by a truck, that's okay, because you have, right? You have just got given like the nutshell of the whole Old Testament promises that kind of rolled out over 1,500 years, and it is the most momentous thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. Because through the coming of the suffering, Spirit-filled Christ, humanity's enemies are now defeated. And now we can be part of God's people. And if you've got eyes to see it, that is earth-shattering. That is paradigm-shifting. That is life-changing. That is a message that will change the course of history. And if you know anything about history, it does. Look at what happens at the end of our chapter. We're going to move a bit faster from this point on. Have a look at verse 35. John's there again the next day, he's with two of his disciples. He sees Jesus pass. He does his job. His job is to point out the Christ. He says, look, the Lamb of God. And one of the two disciples that kind of then follow Jesus instead of him turns out to be Andrew, becomes one of the apostles, and he follows him. And the first thing he does is he finds Peter, his brother. And what does he say? He says, we've found the Messiah. Next day, Jesus goes to Galilee. He finds Philip. Philip believes. And what does he do? He goes and finds his friend Nathanael. Now, Nathanael, he's initially skeptical, but after he meets Jesus, he flips very quickly. He must have seen some really impressive stuff. And look at what he declares in verse 49 of our passage, right there at the end. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Christ language right there. You are the King of Israel. And what we see in chapter 1 then is the beginning of the message of the gospel spreading like wildfire. It's a message that begins with John the Baptist revealing the Christ to Israel, and it sweeps through Israel, and it sweeps through the ancient world, and it sweeps through history to every continent in the planet, to one of the most isolated cities in the world. We thought it was the most isolated. It turns out it's Honolulu, so we only get second best, but it's Perth. And it comes to Perth, of all places, surrounded by water and desert. And yet that Christ is proclaimed here today in this lecture theatre. And it's all traced back to the God-appointed witness of John the Baptist, who identifies him, who gives us the categories in which to understand him. And as John told us in his prologue, it is through John the Baptist that we ultimately all come to believe that the true light, Jesus Christ, has entered the world. And the thought that I want to leave us with then is this. What will be your response to John's testimony? The first, I think, and the most obvious is the call to believe. So if you're here visiting us, if you're not a Christian yet, there's my little hope and ploy, what John provides for you is a God-ordained witness to give you the confidence to become a Christian. Your greatest need is the problem of your sin. It will be judged by God. And John the Baptist says, here's your solution. It's Christ, the suffering Christ, the Spirit-filled Christ. And so John the Apostle says to you, believe. But for those of you who already believe in the Lord Jesus, it's very easy to kind of go, oh, it must be an evangelistic message. I'm just going to kind of check out at this point. I don't think that's your response. The response is not just confidence in your belief. The response is to share. Did you see the expectation in the passage? The expectation for the Christ to appear in Israel after 400 years of silence is so charged. And the desire to be rescued is so strong. That when people find him, they have to tell someone. Andrew goes to Peter and he says, come and see. Philip goes to Nathanael and says, come and see. And the excitement, it's palpable. Not just because Israel has been waiting for a king, but because each one of those individuals has been waiting for a savior to redeem them from their sin and bring them back to God. You see, the message of Christianity is a personal message. It's for you, and it's for you, and it's for you. And if I had the time, I'd go through all 80 of you or whatever and do it. It's a personal message for each and every one of you. But it's not a private message. In fact, it's a public message. The Christ doesn't just rule Israel, he rules the world. And as he comes, he dies, he's raised to life again, he rules in heaven. That is who he is. And now the salvation that he offers from heaven is offered to everyone. And the people that come to receive that salvation are the ones who have friends and family members, maybe even just acquaintances in their tutorials and lectures, who were just so unbelievably excited that they had found the Christ that they brought people to him. Now, can you imagine what things would look like here at the CU on the UWA campus if we captured that excitement? Here in Perth, as you go back to your churches and communities and call people to come and see. Gospel would go like wildfire, wouldn't it? And people would know their saving Lord and receive the right to become children of God. And I want to say as we finish, that's a message worth living for. That's a message worth dying for. It's certainly a message worth socially risking for. We're told in the passage that the first thing Andrew did was find his brother. So my question to you is, what will be the first thing that you do? Who will you go to and say, we have found the Messiah? Come and see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the rock star that is John the Baptist, that you in your wisdom and kindness allowed him to identify for us the Christ, to not just name him, but to show us who he is and what he came to do. Pray that you'll restore to us the excitement that perhaps we once had but have now lost, or for those who've never had it, to see it for the first time, that finally we have a Saviour, a King, who can save us from our sin. Give us the heart and the desire and the joy and the excitement to want other people to share in that, and so doing, grow your kingdom and bring more and more people to come and see the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.